Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to be here with you this morning. I'd like to welcome the visitors we have this morning, and I want you to make you very welcome, and I hope we have an opportunity to talk with you at least a bit afterwards. I know we'll have a meeting shortly, but I have time to talk anyway. As we continue through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to skip back a little bit to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 deals with something my mother taught me when I was young and plays a big part in what we're about to talk about in 1 Thessalonians. So, Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." My mother had a phrase when I was young. She used to say, "I taught you better than that." And I would come home and my friends would be doing something stupid. And I knew it was something stupid, but my friends were doing it, so I wanted to do it too. And I would always go to her and I would say, "Mom, can I do blah?" And she would say, "No, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard," and tell me exactly what I already knew. And I would say, "But my friends are doing it." And she says, "Yes, but I taught you better." And I would get in trouble sometimes for doing the stupid thing that I really shouldn't have been doing and knew I shouldn't have done, but didn't go to my mom first and ask. Smart enough not to do. I can't even say that. I wasn't smart enough to go to my mom first and ask. And so I'd get in trouble and I'd say, "But my friends were doing it." And she would say, "But I taught you better." To the Gentiles, there was an ignorance, he says. And as we understand, the word ignorance just means a lack of understanding. There's nothing wrong with not understanding, with not knowing the truth of something. The problem comes in oftentimes in our own minds when we stay ignorant willfully. When we decide that we're going to remain ignorant or pretend ignorance in order to do what we want anyway. And we have individuals like that. I, at times, wished I were ignorant. Wished I could have told my mom, "No, you didn't." And yet I knew that she had. And so he says here to the Ephesians, you cannot continue to walk as the Gentiles walk. You cannot continue to live your lives like the Gentiles do. And just because you can point to them when you go to the judgment, you go, "Well, the Gentiles are doing that." And he says, "You have not so learned Christ." He says, "I taught you better than that." And so when we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to read this entire section through verse 12. Won't take long. And then we're going to notice a few things we are supposed to walk, a few ways we are supposed to walk. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of you, and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who is also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So in that text, we even see that same phrase almost that we saw in Ephesians. That it was not the Gentiles' fault in and of itself that they remained ignorant, or that they were ignorant. It was their fault when given the opportunity to understand that they remained ignorant. And so in their sinfulness, there's a level of accountability, but there's also a level of understanding why they would be that way. There's a level of understanding for children who don't know better. And yet for me, my mother could say, I taught you better. You know better because I made sure you understood better. And so you have these individuals here in Thessalonica. And as we understand at the beginning and at the end, you have two things that really strike me. He says, you're doing it well, but you need to continue more and more. Right? That level of growth. Though you might be doing it well for your stage right now, a child, 2 years old, can walk fairly well most of the time, but hopefully as they get older, they'll be able to walk even better. And then inevitably, unfortunately, they, at an older age, they start declining in that ability, but for a while they continue to grow and to grow. You don't suddenly get your child that first step and you go, man, I hope you stay right there. You want them to grow and to develop in their ability to walk. And so you encourage that and you build that up. And that's what he's doing here. He says that they need to walk in purity. He says to please God. The first 8 verses are dedicated to the level of purity that we need. And he's talking in one specific faculty. These Thessalonians, these guys were really good at a lot of things. But it seems one thing they were not very good at was containing their own body, was possessing their own vessel, he would say. He said, you're doing well. He says, keep it up, verse 1. And you should abound more and more. Finally, my brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So he says, you've gotten a pretty good idea of how you're supposed to dwell on this earth. You've gotten a pretty good idea of the things and the choices that you need to make and how difficult it is and how to please God and how you live your lives. He says, for you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, or commandments. He says, we taught you better. We taught you how to live, and you're living, for the most part, that way. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says, there is something you are lacking, though. Verse 3, he says, you guys are doing really well, verses 1 and 2, but you need to abound more and more in the things that you're doing. But in verse 3, he lays the hammer down, and he says, this is what you're lacking right now. And that's the same way that we see Jesus handling the churches, the 7 churches in Asia, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He says, you guys are doing really well at some things, except for one church he doesn't say any good things about. But there is something that you need to change. There is some aspect of your relationship with God that needs fixed, or some life change that needs to be made. And he says that this is their sanctification. This is what they are lacking. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, the Thessalonians, because they're Gentiles originally, they weren't Jews taught in the old law. They weren't Jews taught according to the law of Moses. They were Gentiles who were raised in a Gentile world, who were taught the Gentile ways. And so they walked for a very long time the way Gentiles walked. And so they come to Paul and they say, but Paul, this is how all the people around us live. This is the way the world works right now. We don't understand that at all, do we? We as Christians in the 21st century live in a world where no one has problems with sexual immorality, where the world by and large is a puristic world. Yeah, most of you should roll your eyes at this point. I was laying it on pretty thick. We totally understand this. We totally get what Paul is saying to these people. And we totally understand their perspective. And we deal with that with our children when our children are bad because their friends are bad, because they go to school and they see bad behavior all the time. And as they grow up, they want to be like the people around them. And that's a serious difficulty with us. The same as it was Paul's dealing with here in the 1 Thessalonians. He says that each of you... So abstaining from sexual immorality means, verse 4 he says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So that's our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality, but part of that is sanctifying ourselves. Deciding within ourselves to do the right or the wrong thing. Romans chapter 12, he talks about that same thing. He talks about it here in Romans chapter 12 in a more broad perspective. But the same point applies. He says, chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And here we go, the Gentile world, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to the Romans he taught them the way of life according to God. And to the people of Thessalonica he taught them the way of God that would bring eternal life. And it was the same gospel. And he calls them to do the same things, to live the same way. A level of purity involved in their lives. He says it's the will of God that you would do these things. That it is your sanctification that you do these things. He says that you need to possess your vessel. He says learn self-control, people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So I then take the members, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And the thing about this is that verse 19 oftentimes gets used in a more generic way, talking about how we should live our lives. Absolutely. Because our body belongs to God, because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He dwells within us. But if you connect it to the context of what He's saying, it's the same that He's saying in to those in Thessalonica. He says, you need to control your vessel. You need to own it, you might say. Stop letting your lusts and your desires take you in every direction. Instead, own up to who you are, that you are a Christian, that you are trying to do the right thing. And so you would, he says, flee sexual immorality, that you would not, like the Corinthians were well known for, you would not go to the temples, right, of the sexual gods. Right? There were gods of various things, and to Aphrodite and Diana, depending on whether you're Greek or Roman, you're of the Greek or Roman persuasion of gods, it's the same god pretty much. And so you had a god or a goddess who was dedicated to sexuality. And when he went to that temple, the priests there were basically harlots, prostitutes, who would prostitute themselves for your tithes in order for you to worship that god. And he says, the people in Corinth, they do that. The people of Corinthians say. They say, well, the other people in Corinth, they do it. And my mom, of course, would have said, and if everyone else jumped off a bridge, would you jump off with them? Which in a way is exactly what's taking place. Only they're jumping off a bridge and it's going a lot further. He says there is a level of control that you need to have over your body. A self-control that we need to exert. And he says when that happens, when you are involved in an illicit relationship like that, he says there's no victimless crimes. We always talk about that. Well, victimless crime should be, right, should be legal. Because there is no victim. He says there is no victimless crimes. Because when you do something like that, even if both parties are willing, you've sinned against your body, which doesn't belong to you. It's not yours to do with whatever you please. It's God's. It's the temple of God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is His whole point. You're going through the temple. Take it back to the Jews, right? What would the Jews do if someone came through and took permanent markers? You know, kids do it, you know, like they get a bunch of permanent markers and then they go like this, right, and draw little designs. What if you did that on the walls of the temple? What would they do to you? Right? They would try to hurt you real bad. They would be very, very upset. What happened when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord? They suffered the consequences. Fire from heaven consumed them. There are consequences to these things. And now, in the New Testament, as we are children of God and we've given ourselves through the watery grave of baptism to the Lord Himself, our body no longer belongs to us. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ, which is His point. We are combined, the body of Christ. And when we deface our temple, we get in God's way. And we cause ourselves severe harm. He says you need to learn self-control. And we say, oh, well, we've got every excuse in the world for it. We say, oh, well, the Gentiles are doing it. Oh, well, our friends are doing it. Oh, well, I can't stop myself. Oh, well, my desires and my passions are too great. He says, I taught you better. I taught you better. We teach our children, and we expect our children to possess self-control. When they get upset and another kid takes their toy, we want them to not slug them in the face. But you know what a child's first instinct is? Slug them in the face. Kick them in the knee. Right? Throw dirt in their eye. And we say, no, you shouldn't do that. Why? You should contain yourself. You should have self-control. That even though someone does something mean to you, does not give you the right to do something mean to them. And so in our own desires, as adults, we say, well, we're an adult. We cannot have self-control, I guess. So that's pretty much what we're telling our children. We're telling people around us. Because we're adults, we don't have to have self-control. What kind of sense does that make? None at all. We say, well, I don't have to have self-control because I'm an adult. God says, to please me, you need to walk in purity. Which means for those in Thessalonica, for those in Corinth, for those in today's world where the world is rampant with immorality, it means controlling your vessel. For those who don't understand the analogy, it's your body. Control your body. Put it into subjection under your soul. Heaven, right? Others, yourself, desires way down here. And there's a hierarchy there. And when we control ourselves, when we contain ourselves, when we possess our vessel, we learn self-control and we dwell with purity in this world and we please God, he says, and we sanctify ourselves. He says, verse 6. Verse 6 is a bit of a scary notion. Because if we run the context of what's going on, he's talking about taking advantage sexually of others. Now, it's not necessarily all right, in a violent way, but he's talking about convincing others to perform sexual acts. In verse 6, he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In this matter is a scary phrase there. Because we think of that in general. You know what? You shouldn't steal from your brethren. Frankly, you shouldn't steal at all. But especially from your brethren, we make that note. Especially in the church building, right? That's what we do. We say, man, it's such a more heinous crime because you did it in the church building. But he's saying, especially in this manner. In this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So he says, don't misuse your position in the body. He says, don't try to convince others to do sinful things just because you want to fulfill those things in your own flesh. In verse 9 he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's that phrase again. He says, you've got a pretty good handle, right, on possessing yourself outside, it seems, of sexual immorality. He says, good on you. But fix the rest of this stuff. He says, and increase in as far as those things that you're doing really well in, do them even better. He says, you can't just stop advancing in some places because you've reached a fairly high level. He says, you got to keep going. You got to keep going. Because ultimately, where's our standard? Christ. We judge ourselves by a measuring tape. Right? We've got a bar, you might say, like the long jump, or not the long jump, the high jump. You got this bar, and we're never going to clear it. So there's never going to be a time where we're going to go, man, I'm done. I possess my body not only in sexual immorality, but in greed and lust, right? In physical desires. In all of these ways, I've done it to such a degree that I am on par with Christ. I think there's a level of examination that needs to be going on there. And so we look at that bar and we say, I still can't clear the bar. I guess I better keep working. I guess I'd better keep going. And he says, you're doing really well. He says, you're the highest jumping human being minus Jesus. Good on you. Keep going now. Because you're still not clearing the Jesus mark. So he says, as far as brotherly love is concerned, you're doing really well, but keep it up. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." He says, I'm not just making this stuff up. We need to have a relationship with the body. That as we are joined together, right, with one blood, with one sacrifice, in one body, being the church as a whole, not just this congregation, but as a church, as the church and as the whole, we need to have a love and a respect and a mutual desire to be with one another, to dwell with one another, to work and encourage one another. And as we walk, that we would walk with one another and with one another in mind. And he says there is a level of that. And you think about it, that's how Jesus lived. And if we want to be Christians, which is to say a follower of Christ, then we should do the things Christ did. When he went to the cross, it wasn't for himself. He wasn't thinking about his own needs when he was crucified. And when he hung there on the cross. And when he stayed there until he died. He was thinking about you. And so we ought to think about one another. We ought to put one another's needs before our own. And the example and the authority is there, Paul says. Jesus Christ's example gives us our level of brotherly love. John makes the same argument in both of his letters, in both his gospel and two, at least, of his letters. The relationship between you and Christ should help your relationship with your brother. Jesus did everything he could for you. We need to do everything we can for one another. And he says that there is a level of propriety towards outsiders. Sometimes we forget that there's people outside of this congregation. Sometimes we forget there's people inside of the congregation, and that's a problem all on its own. That's what we just talked about, brotherly love. But sometimes we also forget there's people outside of this congregation. Not just in the church, I mean outside of the body of Christ. There's people who are lost in this world. And there's a level of propriety in dealing with them. Sometimes we think we should take care of our brethren more than anyone else, and that's absolutely the case. But that doesn't mean we should ignore the needs of others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, "...that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." 1 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple of books over. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in..." I'm sorry, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There we go. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." He says the thing that pleases God is that we would pray for those not only in authority, that they would rule as God would desire them to rule, absolutely, but that we could potentially lead a quiet life. It is not God's desire that we be persecuted at every end, at every junction of our lives, that we receive the kind of persecution they received in the past. But if it comes, we accept it as part of the relationship we have with God. And when we live our lives and we preach God's Word, we find opportunities, maybe opportunities is the wrong word, to be persecuted. We will come across it. It will come on its own if we're doing the will of God. He says part of our prayers should be that we lead a quiet and peaceable life. That our lives are not overly taxed just because of the government we live in. and that our preaching is not impeded because of the things that are going on in politics. That it is our blessing, it is a blessing to us if we can preach God's Word without interference. And if we can dwell with folks and we can teach them God's Word without the government or without man getting involved. He says, mind your own business. Titus chapter 3 in verse 1. This is something that some of us struggle with. Minding our own business. And what does it mean to mind our own business? Some would go to Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1 and say, oh, judge not. And they stop. It's not even the end of the verse, let alone the end of the idea. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, it will be... with what measure you judge, it will be judged back to you, or measured back to you. So there's a ruler, and you say, well, I'm going to use this ruler, even though it's not God's ruler. And we start measuring people by this unrighteous rule. And God says, I'll find a rule that's unrighteous for you. It's not going to be very flattering to your life. He says we need to judge with righteous judgment. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Sometimes we look at the world and we say, how in the world could they be like that? I can't believe they are so evil. And yet all of us were not a Christian at one time. All of us live by the pleasures of our own thoughts. And all of us have struggled with it from time to time. And all of us have fallen, at least at some point, to temptation. And we can't look down our noses at folks who are making the same mistakes we are, just because they're not sinning in the same way we would. We all struggle with sin. And so when we are dealing with people, we need to understand, especially if they're outside of the body of Christ. When Paul's dealing with Gentiles, he accepts that they've got some bad stuff going on in their lives. That they're making bad decisions. But before they become a Christian is not the time necessarily to deal with those things. If they're not committed to Christ, it won't really matter that the Bible tells them they need to stop doing specific things. They won't really care. The first thing to establish is Christ's authority. It's their relationship and potential relationship they could have with Him and the consequences of the choices that they're currently making. And then we deal, once they're committed, to the lives that they're leading. But Paul, he deals with people where they are. Jesus talks with people where they are. He doesn't turn his nose up at anyone. He eats with sinners and tax collectors, even though it's going to be an issue with some individuals, the Pharisees in particular, and the uppity people of the religious establishment of Judaism. And yet he eats with them. He lets an evil, wicked woman wash his hair, or wash his feet with oil, wash it with oil and dry it with her hair. And they can just look on and say, I can't believe he's doing that. Doesn't he know who this woman is? And that's not the way we can act. We need to be like Jesus. Yeah, there's a level of acceptance that we need when it comes to talking with people. We can't sit back and say, no, you're too evil to hear the gospel. There's no place for that. No one is so far gone that they cannot take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, mind your own business. Not as far as not getting involved with people, not getting to know who they are, but more precisely, not gossiping about things. Not being a busybody in other people's matters that don't pertain to what's going on in the Scriptures. That aren't a matter of eternal consequence. That aren't an issue for people. And we want to get involved in all the things that don't matter and none of the things that do. And that is the wrong position to take. He says, work with your own hands. Acts chapter 20. In verse 33. Speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He's in Miletus, but he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus as they've come to him. We're going to back up actually to verse 28. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So one of the first things he talks about with them is how he tried, through brotherly love, to help them understand the things that they needed to do. This is for 3 years, right? With tears and with sweat, and sometimes even his own blood. He puts forth every effort to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would understand sanctification. They would understand their relationship with God, and that's his love for them. But he says, verse 33, I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship, it says. Jesus himself, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we live in this life, there is a responsibility, he says, in order to lead that quiet life, to walk properly toward those who are outside, to work with your own hands. He says, don't take advantage of others, basically. And that doesn't mean that if you work in a job that you don't literally use your hands, that you have an issue with, or that you don't do manual labor, or whatnot. There are jobs that are involved in all capacities. He says, work, right? Be one who is willing to put forth the effort to take care of his own household. And in that, it's sad to see, but for a very long time, that was the status of a man, if he was willing to work for his family. And that has very, very slowly, but very, very effectively been changed to if a man is more capable if he can get something for nothing. And yet that's not the way that God established it. There is the potential in the church for folks to take advantage of the body. And he even says in 2 Thessalonians, we'll talk about it in the future, but he who does not work shall not eat. There are individuals who, by greed, would take advantage of the Lord's body and would intentionally not do anything in order to get something for nothing. He says it should not be that way. With every effort that we can, we should work with our own hands. We should do the things. And in a world, even in today's world, folks respect that. And that's the interesting thing. Even practical things like, hey, work for a living. He says, folks respect that. There's a level of ownership to that. And there's a level of folks understanding that you're committed to these things. And so we can lead a quiet life, we can mind our own business, we can work with our own hands, and so walk properly toward those who are outside. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about something significantly more important as far as work is concerned, though. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a relationship with God, and that's what he's drawing from initially. And that's the problem some folks have. They go to the Bible not understanding that they're not in the body of Christ yet. They're not part of the church. So these things, while they will apply to them once they become part of the body, they don't apply to them now. And when Paul talks to these individuals, he's talking to Christians who know better. Like my mom. She couldn't say that if she hadn't taught me better. If she hadn't taught me better, I'd call her out on it. Hey, didn't you ever taught me that? And yet every time she said it, she did. She taught me better. She taught me the things I should have done and the things I wasn't supposed to do. And so when she said it, it carried weight. And for some individuals, they say, well, I didn't know any better. Exactly. But now, you do. Now we've drawn to an understanding of God's Word. We've gone to a relationship we can potentially have with Him. And there are changes that need to be made. And that's absolutely the way it works. Paul took some individuals who were the worst decrepit Gentiles any individual could ever think of. And to them he spoke that he was a terrible man at one point in his life. that he crucified or he persecuted the church, that he put people in prison that didn't deserve it, that he even consented, he says, to Stephen's death there in Acts 7. That when they stoned him, they did it, and he was fine with it. A righteous man, and yet he was involved in the man's death. And he can relay that, telling these people he knows where they're at. He knows that they're in a bad place in their lives. And they're going maybe in the wrong direction. But they've heard the gospel of Christ. They understand at least the precepts of it. They understand the consequences of their decisions and the relationship that they can potentially have with God. He says, it's all right. Those things were part of your old life. And if you desire, you can change your lot. You can change the consequences of this life by becoming a new person. And as he talks about in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we become that new person by being baptized with Jesus Christ. And we are baptized into His death. And when we do that, we rise up a new creature, a new creation in God. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We decide that we do not want hell. We would in fact rather have heaven. And God has made that possible through the blood of His Son, that if we are bathed in His blood through baptism, if we repent of our sinfulness, if we confess Him before men and we confess our sinfulness to God, we believe with all that we are that God can not only raise Jesus from the dead, which He absolutely did, He can raise us from our wicked lives. And He can take us from the life of a Gentile or a Jew or whoever you were before, as wicked, as debased, as terrible a person as you were before, or as close to righteousness as you were before, but it doesn't really matter. And He can take you and He can transition you from darkness to light and from hell to heaven. And that's what He offers each one of us. If we're willing to submit to Him, if we're willing to put our lives into His care, if we're willing to walk in purity, to walk in brotherly love, and to walk properly toward those who are outside. And no, it's not always easy. No, there's a lot of choices and a lot of decisions and a lot of changes that need to be made. But friends, you will never regret the choice if you understand the consequences, if you understand the rewards, and if you understand the blessings that God has for you. There never has to be a second guess. There never has to be a second thought about the decision that you make if you understand the blessings that are awaiting you. And so we walk. And though sometimes we do really well, sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes we backslide and we make bad decisions. And there's opportunity for us to make reparation, to repent of the sinfulness that we've caused or that we've committed, to make concession for the damages that we've caused, and hopefully to ask for forgiveness from the Lord Himself and for those who we've wronged. And if we are willing to do so, we transition back from that relationship that we lost into a relationship found once more with Him. And if we struggle with life, we have a family here in the body. We are all one. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we can help one another. We can build one another up. And we can encourage and strengthen one another with our time, not only here, but outside of the body, outside of this congregation of the Lord's people. And we can help one another get to heaven. If you this day have need of the Lord's invitation to become a Christian, to come back to God, to be helped through times of trouble and turmoil and strain, we pray to the Lord that you would make that decision today as we stand and as we sing.